So, brothers and sisters, we come again to John chapter 3 and continue our thoughts on the comments which I believe the Apostle John placed upon that meeting between the Lord and Nicodemus. And we considered up to the point of verse 17 at the last class, and the emphasis which we want you to think about from verse 17 is that principally the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to save. He came into the world not to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. And I believe it's important for us to appreciate this very great principle. We're going to see in a few moments in the subsequent verses how the Lord underlines this fact so that we may truly see him in the way that he was to come into the world and the way that he is portrayed before us in the gospel records. Now, we know there are some, and I hope and pray no Christadelphians are ever amongst them, but there are some who think that the Bible is split between the God of judgment of the Old Testament and the God of love of the New. In the past, God was forever pouring out his wrath because of the sins and iniquity of the people, whilst in the New Testament, we've got a different God altogether that some would have us believe, who showed his love and his mercy. We know the fallacy of that. God is love, and it's the same God who changes not from everlasting to everlasting. And the balance in the goodness and severity of God is seen both in old and new. But I use that illustration, brothers and sisters, to try and get our minds to consider the principle that we have brought before us here. Because it is vital that we get our thinking straight upon our thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the responsibility that we have towards him. Now, I'd like us to go to John chapter 8. Right, let's go to John 12 first, if we may. I'll actually come back to John 8. John chapter 12. And taking up the thought which we've just read, he came not to condemn but to save. Here we have in verse 44 that Jesus Christ cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And that's what we must get clear in our minds, brothers and sisters. He didn't come to condemn and find fault and to judge. He came principally and primarily to save the world. Then he goes on in verse 48 to offer an explanation of what he meant in that verse 47. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, we're all familiar with the fact that we shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at that judgment seat, as he being the judge of all the earth, and we shall give an account of those things we have done, whether good or bad. And so it seems on first reading that verse 47 is not quite true as we would understand it, that he will both judge us, the household of God, and judge the world. Acts chapter 17 verse 31. God hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. And so on first reading it would almost appear a contradiction to what we know as to what the Lord will do. And yet, when we think about verse 48, he reminds us of the way that someone who rejects him and his word is judged by that word. Now, if we go back to John chapter 8, perhaps this will become somewhat clearer. John chapter 8, and first of all, Verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. And in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And again, it would seem almost a paradox when we first read verses 15 and 16. First of all, he says, I judge no man. And then he goes on to say, but if I do judge, thus and so. So what we are to make of these words? On the one hand, he says, I come not to judge and condemn, but to save. And yet on the other, he's saying, but I do judge. And yet it's not me that judgeth, but the word that I speak. Now obviously, as far as the actual judgment is concerned, it is reserved for the future. We will that at that day give an account of the things we are doing today. We are not having to give an account today in the direct sense of the term. So whether we are acceptable to him or not, whether we accept his words or reject them, whatever our attitude is, today we are not actually being judged by him. That judgment is being reserved for the future. And yet, in every other sense, brothers and sisters, but the sentence, we are being judged today. Now, if we come back to John chapter 3, I think we shall see this very clearly. The ground of the judgment is the present. And this is what he's saying in verse 18 of John chapter 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned, notice the word, already. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And yet in real terms, that's not true. He will be condemned by the Lord at the last day at the judgment seat. And yet, in the sense of what is happening, we are sentenced by our own actions today. So he that believeth not is condemned to die. Now when we think about that logically, brothers and sisters, we understand what the scriptures are saying. Although the actual judgment is reserved for the future, the ground of the judgment is taking place day by day. And it's not basically the Lord who is judging us, but we are judging ourselves. Because we either are going to accept or reject him. We're either going to accept or reject his word, accept or reject his teaching. And it's our attitude and our will in respect of these things as whether we stand in judgment already or otherwise. Now when you think of verse 18, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ has no desire for anyone not to accept salvation which he came to offer. He desires that all men might be saved. And therefore he came into the world, not to condemn the world, but to give the world the opportunity to be saved. And it's the attitude of the people themselves individually as to whether they take hold of that salvation or reject it. And if they reject it, they are condemned already. Either because they have no grounds of responsibility and therefore they will remain in the ground, or with grounds of responsibility, they will come forth to the judgment and they will be turned away from him. Either way, brothers and sisters, it is their own actions which is the means of the judgment. He comes to wish and desire that all would be saved. But I think it's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 18. That he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we said when we considered verse 16, it's not simply a question of believing in him in the sense that I accept Jesus as my Saviour and I can carry on and do whatever I wish to do. We know that the other scriptures, brothers and sisters, provide us with the detail which go alongside this. But I think it is important to accept what verse 18 is saying in the real sense of the term. We stand condemned if we do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you go forward to Acts chapter 4. Verse 10, you know the incident. Peter had been brought before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 10 he said, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you, here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is the salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we have to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, it's the Almighty which has put the Lord Jesus Christ in that position. And it is the Almighty in his wisdom and his foreknowledge who has laid down the principle that if we reject the Son of God and the name of the Son of God, then there cannot be any point in salvation, because there is none as far as we're concerned. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now the reason for stressing that is because obviously we've got two extremes in people's perception of these things. One is the evangelical, who takes Christ as being everything to the point that there is no longer a God, and if they believe in one, they're one and the same. Or on the other extreme, when they believe that Jesus Christ was only a representative of God, and really it's God who does everything, and God whereby we must worship, and God to whom we must show total allegiance. Now both, brothers and sisters, extremes are not the way the scriptures are presenting it to us. There is not one of us in this room doesn't appreciate that it's the Father who has caused all things to happen, and it is the Father, brothers and sisters, ultimately, who obviously is to be worshipped. But it's that same Father who has now committed all things to the Son. And it's that same Father who has given this world into the hands of his Son until all sin is got rid of, and then God again will be all and in all. And it is to that Son, brothers and sisters, he's given a name, and only in the name of the Son is salvation. It's not in the name of the Father, it's in the name of the Son. There is no other name given apart from that of the Lord. Now when we come to Philippians chapter 2, we see the outworking of this in a very real, practical way. We've considered this before, but nevertheless, let's just consider it in the context of which we are speaking. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, We come down to verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth, and that things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you want to look back at that quotation of verse 10 from Isaiah chapter 45, the name that is given there is Yahweh. You just look at it if you want to for a moment. Let's just go back. Isaiah 45, and this is where the apostle is quoting from, verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, and surely one shall say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Paul takes hold of that, and he uses it properly by saying, it's unto Jesus that every knee shall bow, because it is Jesus, brothers and sisters, who's been given the power and authority by God to subdue the world under him. The Father could have caused other ways for this to be brought about. He has chosen this one. He could have caused another name being given whereby we must be saved. He's chosen the name of Jesus. And I think it's because of these things which are powerfully set before us. We are not in any sense trying to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ to be co-equal with the Father. That's blasphemy of the worst kind. What we are doing is putting the Lord Jesus Christ in the proper position that he holds as far as we are concerned. And I believe in the minds of some, they need to read these scriptures carefully to make sure they appreciate the Lord in the proper position. And they elevate their thoughts to where he is. Because that's the only name which is given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And I think it's therefore right that we understand properly our relationship with the Son. Because that is to whom, brothers and sisters, we today bow the knee. And it is not causing the Father to be, if I can use the term, relegated in any sense. It is purely to give the Son the honour which God has given him. And when we come back to John chapter 3, this is what the Apostle John wanted his readers to appreciate concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to believe on him and respect him and honour him in everything that he means have chosen for themselves condemnation, because he that has not believed in the name of the Son of God hath condemned himself already. And I think when we go to verse 19, he expresses the same thought, brothers and sisters, in a different way. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now obviously, the light of verse 19 can be understood as referring to the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, a light unto my path. And therefore the word of God is the light, brothers and sisters, whereby our deeds, for whether they're good or otherwise, are exposed. That is obviously a way of looking at John chapter 3 verse 19. I don't think it's doing the context justice at all. I don't believe John wanted us to see it in that light. If we go back first of all to John chapter 1, in verse 4 of John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And just in case we had any misunderstanding who the light was being referred to, he then goes on to speak about John Baptist and said, he wasn't that light, he came to bear witness of that light. And there was no question, brothers and sisters, who the true light was, which lighted every man that cometh into the world. The Apostle John was bringing our minds to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the great light bearer of the Father. Now, when we come back to verse 19, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. And he's speaking about verse 16, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17, God sent his Son into the world. And the whole object, brothers and sisters, is to focus our minds upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was that light. And the words that he spoke, brothers and sisters, were light and life for us. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so verse 19 gives us the picture of a man or a woman coming face to face with the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turn away from it, preferring darkness, so that their deeds might not be seen. And that's the very straightforward, logical understanding of verse 19. Now, obviously, it can be also a prophecy of the rejection of the people of God during at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can also go further as a prophecy of the men of the world who prefer light and darkness than light. I'd like us to continue, brothers and sisters, a theme as far as we are concerned. And I'd like us to consider this as far as our attitude is concerned. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be, imagine, discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. So he that doeth truth stands inspection of the light. Why? Because he is doing the works of God. For the one who is not doing those works, brothers and sisters, prefers not to allow his life or his thoughts, or any aspect of him, to be inspected by that light. Now again, the logic of it, none of us can fail to appreciate it. Let's think about it from another dimension point of view. Everything that we say, and everything that we do in his name, is open to the light. And therefore there should be nothing which we are not prepared to reveal to be inspected by that light. So whatever our thoughts might be upon any matter of truth, we should be willing and able to open those thoughts to others so that they can be considered in the light of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God has seen. If we are not prepared, brothers and sisters, to discuss any matter, there is only one logical conclusion on the basis of these verses. We are scared and frightened that the light will show up that our thoughts are evil and not truth. So when any brother or sister refuses in any sense of the term to discuss their actions or their thoughts or their words in the light of what Matthew 18 says, it's because we cannot be certain that they will face up to the scrutiny of light. And you know, we put the lights out now, darkness engulfs. As soon as you put the light on, it gets rid of the darkness. Darkness cannot exist with light. It's destroyed by it. And when, brothers and sisters, we are not willing to put our faith and our works, because that's basically what it is, before the scrutiny of the light of God's word as it was revealed in Jesus, it's because we are concerned that those thoughts, those faith, that faith or works will be exposed for what it is. And the Lord, brothers and sisters, makes that abundantly clear. And he uses very strong language. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And we don't always like to consider that our thoughts on any particular matter or subject are evil. We sometimes say it's a matter of conscience. I don't have to explain it. That is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's not a question of the light finding it out. It's the fact that we are more than willing to present it to the light, so that light can closely scrutinize it and prove to everyone it's wrought of God. And so when we consider these things, brothers and sisters, it not only reflected upon Jewry at the time of the Lord. Not only the people in the world who reject the saving grace which comes by Jesus Christ. It also, brothers and sisters, can be each and every one of us who have come to accept and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not willing to face up to the fact that our faith and works constantly have to be seen in the light of these things as being wrought in God. And I think when we look at that verse 21, the word wrought, in verse 21 literally means to toil as an occupation. In other words, it's a life service. That's what the idea is, like we work for a living. Here he's saying that our faith and works are made manifest almost as a way of life, as life service before God. Now when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, we see what the Lord was saying, which in time is later on from this incident in John chapter 3. And notice the progression of thought. We know the words well. Verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candlestick and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and he giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the light which was the Lord Jesus Christ, as in a figure, now been transferred to us. And that light, brothers and sisters, radiates in darkness. And what do they see, brothers and sisters, when our light exposes their darkness? That their deeds are evil, and yet they see in this light that we radiate the glorifying of the Father himself, through the Son, to the Father. And so from him, brothers and sisters, to us, we see in his life the way that he glorified God, and we then see as we are examined by that light, whether we are doing truth or otherwise, whether we are doing those things of God or otherwise. And we are going to be, as we have read, condemned or otherwise already because of our attitude to this. So that when we take it forward to the time when we stand before the judge of all the earth, he will simply pass on what has already been determined because of what we are doing day by day. And therefore it is necessary, brethren and sisters, to constantly be prepared in the light of God's word as it was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ to put our faith and our works before that light to see whether or not it is of God or otherwise. And to ensure that we are honest in our approach on this matter, so that indeed, brothers and sisters, we are striving more constantly to do that which is right. Now, when we come back to John chapter 3, John appreciated, like the Apostle Paul says, that we have this light in earthen vessels. And so how marvellous, brothers and sisters, that we have that forgiveness of sins which comes through him, which we have in verses 16 and 17. But it is vital that we appreciate the importance of these things here, that we may do those things which are wrought of God. Now, all of this really hinges back to verse 3 and verse 5 of John chapter 3. All of it is springing from the point that a man must be born again. Born to do those things which are wrought of God. Now, all of this really hinges back to verse 3 and verse 5 of John chapter 3. All of it is springing from the point that a man must be born again. Born from above, without which he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, it is, as far as we are concerned, a matter of life and death, that we might truly appreciate these things which are being set before us. Right. After the end of verse 21, we now return to the narrative. And after these things, the things, obviously, of the Lord's discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them. And now, leaving Jerusalem, he begins an extensive preaching campaign, first in Judea, and eventually it was going to take him up to Galilee. Now, verses 22 to 30... we've already considered in detail. When we looked at the life of John the Baptist, we looked at verses 22 to 30 in detail. No doubt you have the notes. If not, I'm sure Charles has got the tapes. So I do not propose to go through verses 22 and 30 again. We have already considered them when we have thought of John the Baptist. From verse 31 onwards, brothers and sisters, I believe personally that we have another comment of the Apostle John on what has gone before. I personally don't feel verse 31 is just carrying on from the discourse of John the Baptist. But as we have said before, if you prefer to believe that, certainly that's entirely up to you. It certainly doesn't detract from what he said. But verse 31 onwards does appear to be John the Apostle's comment upon the Baptists had said that if they wanted to cling to John's baptism instead of Jesus, it was things of the earth rather than things of the heaven. Now, if we can just read from verse 31, brothers and sisters, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now in many ways it would appear that those are simply an enlargement of what we've already considered from verse 16 onwards. And yet, in the midst of these things, brethren and sisters, when he's contrasting the things of the earth with the things of heaven, he makes the reference in verse 34 to he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now obviously it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the only reference that I know to in the whole of the Gospels, so hopefully in the discussion I'm going to be corrected, but it's the only one I know to in the whole of the Gospels, brothers and sisters, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of him. Now if we can go forward to Hebrews chapter 3, I'd like us just to exercise our minds on this, because maybe there is something very powerful being expressed in that third chapter of John. Remember the words, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider what the writer is saying. He is showing the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. And he goes on to contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses and then with Aaron. Now work backwards. We know that Aaron was the high priest of Israel, the high priest of the law, the high priest of that which was the subject of the letter to the Hebrews, which was ready to vanish away, which the brethren still wanted to cling to. And he wanted to show how the high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, was a greater and better high priest than ever Aaron was. And he wanted to show that his priesthood was better than the Levitical one was. So everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest was better than that under the law. That we know. But before he considers the Lord as the high priest, he considers him as an apostle. And he considers Moses as an equivalent of that, in one sense, as an apostle of God. Now we don't normally consider either Moses or the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. And yet, as I read it, verse 1 of chapter 3 is asking us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. And also, he goes on in verse 2 to speak of Moses in that sense. Now if we go back to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 3, I think we have clearly defined for us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, the work and position of Moses as an apostle. Exodus 3 and verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And the very definition or meaning of an apostle is one that is sent. That's what the word means. One that is sent. And here God says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh to bring my people out. And therefore, in that true sense, Moses was an apostle, once sent by God for a specific purpose. Now, when we come back to John's Gospel in chapter 3, brothers and sisters, in that verse 34, we have almost the same reference which was used of Moses, but now being used of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And an apostle is one that he sent. So when we think back to verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He goes on in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but he sent him to save it. So in the context of what we're saying, it would seem that the writer to the Hebrews sees the sending of the Son into the world in the work of an apostle to take out of the world his firstborn son, as Moses was to take his firstborn of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Now, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, you'll notice as the verses go on, it seems to indicate that even more. It says in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So both were faithful as far as the work which God sent them to do was concerned. But in verse 3, this man, Jesus Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honour than the house. For every man's house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So it would seem that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the children of Israel as being the house of God. And Moses was an apostle sent in order that he might take that house unto himself for God. And he was faithful in the execution of that task, but he was a servant in that house. Now, in contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world that he may take out of that world again the house which we are, if we are faithful like unto him. And there seems to be this play, brothers and sisters, which the writer in John's Gospel, chapter 3, seems to want to bring into the narrative at this point in time. And if it wasn't for the writer to the Hebrews, I personally would never have thought of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense of an apostle, and in that sense contrasted to Moses. That's for you to consider. But there's some merit, I believe, in the fact that the Lord was classified as an apostle. And so we find in verse 34, almost again, the contrast to show that that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than Moses, when he says, for he whom God sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, we obviously know the Lord was not limited as far as the Spirit is concerned. But again, if you notice the phrase, he speaketh the words of God. Now, if I ask you to find somewhere those thoughts are taken from, I'm sure you'd go immediately to Deuteronomy 18. Because that's exactly where the idea is conveyed. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it speaks of the prophet like unto Moses, but of course greater than Moses. And the definition which is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ being greater than Moses is in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And that's what we've got there in Deuteronomy 18, to show again that God would raise this one up who was greater than Moses. God would put his words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So it seems too much of a coincidence to me that John, in his third chapter, seems to want for us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as contrasted to Moses. I don't believe it's stretching things, brothers and sisters. It's the only record that I can find which links the Lord directly as an apostle. And Hebrews 3 needs to be explained. Now, on that basis, coming back to verse 31 of John chapter 3, he that cometh from above is above all. Well, obviously, we've got that in verse 13. We know the understanding of that from what we considered last time. He that is of the earth is earthly. And again, we see that, brothers and sisters, in the sense of what happened in verse 14, with the serpents upon the ground which bit the people. They were of the earth, and the attitude of the people spoke of the things of the earth, and that is carried forward to those in verse 18 who believe not in the name of the Son of God, and those in verse 19 who love darkness, and those in verse 20 who do with evil. These are people of the earth, and therefore they speak of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And he that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now we can see the understanding of that against the background of John chapter 3. Is there something else, brothers and sisters, which the Spirit wants us to consider? As we think of Moses, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe that there is a powerful incident in the life of Moses which we can put parallel to these verses in John chapter 3. Now, by no means am I going to say it's got to be so. I think part of the benefits of classes like this is that we can exercise our minds and we can discuss things which perhaps from the platform we'd be reluctant to say, just in case somebody got the wrong end of it. So I'd like for a few moments just to reflect back upon an incident in the life of Moses and see whether you feel for yourself there is a parallel with what we've been given in these verses. And I'd like just to come back to Exodus 32. And if nothing else, brothers and sisters, and if even you think I'm straining at a gnat and going to swallow a camel, I think when we've seen Exodus 32, it'll make the verses of John chapter 3 a lot clearer. Even if you think there's no connection, I think we can use the principle of Exodus 32 to make those verses much more vivid in our minds. You remember how the incident opens? It's the time of the golden calf, and obviously all the matters relating to it. Sunday school story in one sense, and yet something with many powerful lessons. And the point is in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. That's how it opens. What brought Moses in the mount? Let's go back to Exodus 24. And just bear with me for a few moments, brothers and sisters, while we build up the situation. Now this is the fifth ascent of Moses into the mount. And from chapter 24, verse 9, through to that 32nd chapter, Moses remains in the mount. And it's the fifth time he's gone up. So he was in the mount
for a considerable period of time. And in verse 9, then went up Moses, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 12, Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount. And verse 13 says, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. Verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And the whole emphasis, brothers and sisters, is that Moses ascended up to the mount of God. And he was there with God, communing with him. And God spoke to him face to face as a man speaketh to a friend. That's what the record tells us. So to all intents and purposes, brothers and sisters, Moses was there with God up at the top of the mount. And the record in Exodus 32 opens with the fact that Moses delayed to come down from the mount. And it was because that Moses seemed to be up in that mount forever, as far as the people was concerned, that they wished Aaron to make them a golden calf. Now we come back to Exodus 32. And I want us to look, brothers and sisters, at verse 15. I'll make the assumption, I think I'll be right. You know the story backwards. You could relate the incidents to me, so I can pick up the principle. Verse 15 of Exodus 32, Moses turned, after he'd been discussing matters with the father, and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. That's what it says. He turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And, in verse 16, the tables were the work of God. Now you come back, keep your finger there, come back to John chapter 3. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. And Moses came from above, brothers and sisters, and looked down upon what? That which is upon the earth, and what was it? Earthly, and speaketh of the earth. And then notice, what he had seen in the glory of God, what he had heard in the words of God as the Ten Commandments were given to him, and no man receiveth his testimony, because when he came down, brethren and sisters, because of their wickedness, he broke the tables of stone before they had the opportunity to receive the testimony. Now can we come back to Exodus 32. Look at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now come back to John chapter 3. Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites responded, brothers and sisters, to testify to the nation of Israel the golden calf wasn't the true God, but Yahweh was the true God. And by their actions, brothers and sisters, there was a division of the people. The people remained loyal to the golden calf, and Levi remained loyal to the God of Israel. And he that receiveth the testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now it went on to say, he that believeth would have everlasting life. Let's go forward to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me was afraid before my name. The Lord of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. And the covenant of life and peace was given to Levi because they stood on the Lord's side. He that believeth on me shall have life. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we could go on and on through this, because there are links and connections between the two incidents. But for the last few moments, can we just come back to John chapter 3? Even when we come to the point in verse 36, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Think of what happened to those who stood on the side of the golden calf when the plague ensued throughout the camp. But it's what I want us to now think about in the contrast. If there is a link, however tenuous it might be, we've still got to accept the link with the apostleship. But even if we only use the link, brothers and sisters, to dramatise these verses, think of why the people were in the state that they were. Because they chose an alternative way of worship. That's what they did. These be thy gods which brought you out of Egypt. Come on, let's worship them. Let's make a feast to Yahweh. That's what they said as they bowed themselves down to the golden calf. Not we don't want religion at all. It wasn't that at all. They wanted an alternative form of religion. They wanted their own God, who they felt more comfortable with, and they wanted to worship him the way they desired. And that was the problem. And you look at it, brothers and sisters. Bottom line, that was the problem. Now verse 31. He that of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. And you read through Exodus 32 and he speaks of the people on the earth. There, at the foot of the mountain as Moses came down. They were earthly. Because their attitude, brothers and sisters, was as verse 19 says, their deeds were evil. Because they chose their own way of worship. But he, brothers and sisters, in verse 33, that has received the testimony, has set to his seal that God is true. And they are willing to accept that what God has said without reservation, in every precept, in every way, and they fall down and worship him, brothers and sisters, not trying to impose upon him what he has said, but accept it willingly. And they have this seal that God is true. And notice how he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Now in a sense, that was true with Moses, because he was able to do what he would with the camp when they failed to respond. But with the Son, greater obviously than Moses, all things have been given into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And it's on the contrast, brothers and sisters, of whether we accept his way of worship or we choose our own. And it is stark and it is as real as that. We either accept everything and worship him accordingly, and we have life, because he came to save and not to destroy, or we choose to pick what we want and reject what we don't want, and we decide on our own form of religion. And the word says, he that believeth not shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him, because he's condemned already. And I think the more we consider, even if it's just to bring the stark reality of these words to us, the attitude of the people with the golden calf in Exodus 32, and our attitude, if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, I think we shall miss the power of these words. He is not contrasting us as people who have accepted the word with the world as the people of the earth who is not. It goes far deeper than that. There's obviously an implication of that. For as far as the exhortation, as far as we're concerned, brothers and sisters, we have got to look to ourselves.